We've been in chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews for 4 weeks of my presence here in the pulpit with a few interruptions along the way. But today is, I think, the last Sunday that we'll be spending in this great chapter of the book of Hebrews. And so we've kept this overhead of the very first verse of chapter 11 because that is the basis upon which our study in Hebrews 11 is founded. Faith defined, and in the actions of and lives of all the people that are mentioned in chapter 11, that definition is proved out. And so it will be in this last portion that we'll be looking at today. We'll begin with our study today at verse 30 of chapter 11, this great hall of faith. This portion actually starts out with not an individual, but an event. And so we find in verse 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. You'll find that story in Joshua chapter 6. It's an amazing story of the way that God does things. As Matt was saying earlier in our worship time, you know, Joshua had come to this place where he was about to lead the people of Israel into the promised land. They're encamped just outside of the city of Jericho, the first place of conquest. They weren't really up to that challenge militarily. They were slaves in Egypt, remember, and for 40 years they wandered in the wilderness. They had had some experience in battles, like with, for instance, the Amalekites in the wilderness, and they had some equipment, but they didn't have battering rams. They didn't have surge mount type of equipment to defeat the city of Jericho, which was a walled city, and it was a very impressive wall, by the way, according to the ancient records. They just had God on their side. But as Joshua was preparing to bring his people into the land, he knew that they had to do something as they approached this city that was beyond themselves. And he didn't really know exactly what to do. Perhaps he was trying to make plans with his leaders. Wasn't exactly sure, perhaps, how to approach it. But one of the things came to be very obvious. God was with them. As it turned out, they were encamped outside of Jericho around the first month of their religious year. And it was in that first month that they were to observe three feasts, the first of which was Passover, which, by the way, they hadn't observed all of the time that they were in the wilderness journeyings. But now that they are encamped outside of Jericho, they're about to now be able to have that opportunity as the people of God to observe that which God had commanded Moses to do once a year. But not only that, over that course of 40 years, the children that had been born, most of them had gone uncircumcised, and that was also something that God had commanded from Moses for the people of God to do. So God instructs Joshua, before you go into the land, you need to do that which is required of your people, because it was a sign that they were his, a sign to all the world that they belonged to God. So all the men who had not been circumcised, who had now grown into adulthood, are having to be circumcised. Before you go to war, we're going to cripple you, men. That's a good move. That's encouraging. I think that would have been something that I might personally have questioned. Joshua, are you sure? And I'm wondering if perhaps some of them might have done that. But that's not all. You see, God wanted to make sure that he would get the glory. And so one of the very last of those days before entering into the territory that they were going to conquer, Joshua was by himself. I'm sure he was praying. I'm sure he was expressing a great deal of concern that he might have had because of the chain of events that had been already taking place among his people, wondering, how are we going to do this? And then suddenly he looks and he sees a person standing before him. Not just a person. He had a sword in his hand. He was dressed for war. And Joshua looks at him and he says, are you for us or against us? And the answer came, no. I am the Lord's host's commander in chief. That is Jesus pre-incarnate. That is the power of God manifest before this humble man who was just trying to follow the footsteps of his friend Moses. And now face to face with the one who met with Moses, he now meets with Joshua. What an encouragement that must have been. And as Matt had said earlier today, that statement that he made was not so that Joshua could know that he was with Joshua, not that Joshua could know that he was with the enemy, but that he himself was the one whose way must be followed. He's not obligated to follow us. We're obligated to follow him. And of course, you know the story. They were told by the Lord, 6 days you shall circle the city of Jericho and not say a single word. Nothing was to proceed out of their mouths, just simply walk around the city. And at the end of that 6 days, they were to wait until the seventh day, and then they were to go around the city seven times, and at the last of that seventh circle of the city of Jericho, they would blow their horns and shout with a great shout. And that was all that they needed to do. And the walls fell down. Miracle of miracles. Of course, there are some idiots who try to say, well, it was the resonation from the trumpets and the voices that they were shouting so loudly that it caused the ground to shake and that was what tumbled the walls. Listen, don't try to minimize the power of God, please. So many fools do, and they get themselves in deep trouble as a result of that. If not in the face of the world, certainly in the face of Almighty God. God had done miracles. He opened the sea before them. They crossed on dry land. The enemies who tried to follow after them drowned in that sea. It wasn't just a swampy area of the Reed Sea. It was a very deep Red Sea that they walked through. And then, if that wasn't enough, he did the same thing with the River Jordan. Only this time he stopped the water from flowing down to that region where they were encamped. Several miles north of that, God built a supernatural dam. And they again walked across the muddy Jordan riverbed on dry land. All it took was faith. Interestingly, God told Joshua, before you cross the river, have the ones who carry the Ark of the Covenant, the priests who were appointed to carry the Ark on those rods that were passed through the saddles of the ark to carry that across the Jordan River. And when they got to the edge of the water, they were to step into the water by faith. And it was then, and only then, that God did this miracle. Up until then, they had no idea what was going to happen. They were carrying the ark, entering this Jordan River, and it was at its overflowing stage in the spring. And the water just sort of disappeared. And they were able to cross over that without any effort, all of them. Miracle after miracle after miracle. And then the walls of Jericho fall down. Those are wonderful experiences that they had. But they had to do it by faith. They were shut up to faith before the Red Sea. They were shut up to faith before the Jordan River. They were shut up to faith before the walls of Jericho. It was all about faith. And remember, that's what the writer of Hebrews tells us. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. And so we see that all through this holy passage of Scripture, that every individual up to this point, every event up to this point, is basically a proof of that very, very thing that we've just said. Verse 1 stands out as the hallmark of all that we need to know with regarding our faith. Every one of us, as we've gone through this particular portion of Scripture together, must realize that these are given for our benefit. These evidences of good people of God, trusting in God for the very things that needed to take place that could only happen if God had said. And remember, their faith was not in anything except the revelation that God had given. It is not blind faith that we're dealing with. It is faith in what God has said. And so as we continue on in this study, looking at this wonderful event before Jericho, seeing that the walls had fallen down by faith, they saw what God had said would happen, come to pass. By faith, verse 31 says, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe, when she had received the spies with peace. That's recorded for us in the second chapter of Joshua. Rahab was a Gentile woman, remember? She lived in the walls of Jericho. When they first came to that region, Joshua sent two spies across the River Jordan to check out the city, to see if there were any weaknesses in the wall, to see what they could do to determine how it is that we're going to be able to approach the destruction of this city and the defeat of this city that needed to be done because God had said, you will enter into the land and you will defeat all of your enemies. So those two spies came into the city secretly, and they happened across the house of Rahab, who was a woman of disrepute. She was a harlot. In the city wall, she let them in, and unbeknownst to them, she was well aware of how powerful their God truly is, perhaps even more so than they themselves were aware. She hid them because she knew that the city authorities would be trying to figure out, where did those men go to? Why are they here? And they did have some suspicion that they might have been some Israelites who had infiltrated the town. She hid them. But she told them before they left, I knew, we all knew, that your God is able to conquer this land. We're fearful of you. We're so very afraid of what you are about to do. She told that to those men. She let them out secretly. They came back and gave a good report. Before they left, they told Rahab, take this red cord and hang it out the window on the wall of the city, so that when we come to destroy the city, we will not go near you and you'll be saved. And so it was. She was saved. She lived to talk about it. She married a Hebrew by the name of Perez. And through Perez, she was the ancestor of Jesus Christ. Along with Ruth, another Gentile, who we are studying, by the way, on Thursday night, a great story there as well. A great story of God's redemption. In this particular case, Rahab's story is written of by many who refer to that as the scarlet thread of redemption. Throughout the Old Testament, you see evidence of that scarlet thread of redemption, that is, the way that God had shown himself to be able to preserve his people through every detail, every incident that caused them great consternation, fear, trembling. God said, I have a remnant. I will bring you through this because his plan is to bring the Messiah into this world. And he did so. Rahab and Ruth are both mentioned in Matthew's genealogy of Jesus Christ. Two Gentile women, one a Moabite and the other a harlot, taking a wonderful place in the Word of God as ancestors of our Lord and Savior. What a great honor they've received. But she did not perish because she believed, even though the Jews who were waiting to find out the news from these two men who had secretly gone into the city, they didn't know what to expect. They weren't sure that this was going to work. They were obviously in pain and wondering whether it was a good idea for them to even begin to cross the Jordan. But they had, and they were ready to go at the command of Joshua. Great evidence of faith, of things not yet seen. He goes on to talk about a whole bunch of other individuals in the latter portion of this scripture that we're looking at today. Many of them you're, I'm sure, very familiar with, and some of them perhaps not so. But look at what he says in verse 32, and what more shall I say? This writer could have gone on and on and on forever talking about the various things and people and places and events that took place in their history that had to do with this concept of faith that he has described in this chapter. But he says, I've got to shorten this up a little bit, so I'm going to try to make mention of a few more, but not going into any more details than I have to. So what more shall I say, he says in verse 32, for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah. Those were all of them judges. Take note of the fact that the writer is going through this history of the Jews chronologically. He had started out at the very beginning with Adam's son, Abel, and then went to Enoch just a few generations after, and then went on to Noah a few generations after that. And then he talked about Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob, or Israel, and then Joseph. And then he skipped 350 years and went on to Moses and his family, and the events that took place at the Red Sea. Now he's skipped another 40 years because the wilderness journeyings wasn't about faith at all. There was no one that was of great faith that are recorded in that wilderness journey. In fact, God condemns that first generation in a very severe way because they doubted, because they complained, because they murmured. God said, they will not enter into my rest. There was no faith involved in that first generation, even though they had seen all those great miracles. God did not commend them for any amount of faith. It is only what they did not believe that he has mentioned in the Word of God. But the writer of Hebrews does not even give an account of those events that took place during that 40 years. That's a good warning to all of us, by the way. God does not endure us. God does not allow anyone to enter into his rest in unbelief. We have a rest that is promised to all of us. Let us enter into that rest by faith. Gideon. He was a young man winnowing his crop in a secret place for fear of the Philistines. He was visited by the angel of the Lord, who said, mighty man of valor. And Gideon said, what are you talking about? I'm the least of the least in this region. I'm not mighty. I'm not valiant. I'm a fearful man. God used him. What about Barak? Barak didn't want to go to war against the enemy. It was at the instruction of another one, whose name is Deborah, a woman who was more faithful and more filled with faith than Barak was. And she said, if you don't go with me to this war, you will not get the glory that you are deserving of. Barak did reluctantly go, and he did see a miracle, a great victory. And the Lord gives him credit for that much faith, though it was little faith. It was still faith. And he's given credit here in this portion of the Word of God. You see, faith is not something that you have to build up. It's not something that you have to bring to a higher level than you. You've all been given a measure of faith, the Bible tells us. Every one of us has. is what we put our faith in that matters. And in the end, Barak put his faith in the promise of God, and he won a great victory. Samson. You read the story of Samson, you wonder, wow, God used him? He was a womanizer. He was really not a very good person. But God did indeed use him. Why? Because he's God. He doesn't have to answer that question. He just did it because Samson was the man he chose. Good or bad, God uses people. And when they are willing to be used, God gets the glory. So in the very end of Samson's life, he did give God the glory. Because they had plucked out his eyes. They had cut his hair, which was a symbol of his strength that God had given by the Spirit of God to him. And he was captured by the Philistines. And they brought him out to mock and cruelly subject him to the abuse before all of the leaders of the Philistine armies. They were all gathered together, some 3,000 souls. And it was then that Samson turned to his God and said, Lord, this one last time, give me back what I once had. Enable me to do all that needs to be done to glorify your name. God gave him the strength. He put his hands against the two pillars on either side of him, and he pushed against them with all his might, and God restored that great strength that allowed him to do so many wondrous things. And in that one event, he caused the death of 3,000 Philistines. And by faith, he did so. By faith, he can do the same for all of us. But those are the ones that were recorded for us out of the book of Judges. And then he mentions David. David and Samuel. Great men of God. David the king and prophet. Samuel, the first of the prophets, the last of the judges. They both were accepted by the people of God as a couple of the most important people of God through the ages. David wasn't perfect. David sinned with Bathsheba. But you know that David was forgiven. David made sure that at the end of his time as a king, he wanted to count all of the men of war. God had told David not to do so, but he did it anyway. And it's for that one act that God says to David that you have done wickedly in my eyes. And as a result, God brought judgment against the people until David cried out to the Lord and asked him to please stop. Why are you punishing them instead of just me? And it was at that time that God revealed to David that the place where he was standing would become the place where the temple would be built. See, God used David's sin. But more importantly, God used David throughout his life because David always served his God. He never left God. Yes, he fell short. Yes, he did indeed sin greatly. But he repented of his sin. He came to express his asking God for forgiveness for those sins. And God said, you are forgiven. Read Psalm 51. Great psalm of David's repentance. David knew that God would forgive. David just simply asked, restore unto me the joy of your salvation. He wanted to have that joy and that peace that passes all understanding that was lacking because of his sin. He knew that he could draw close again to his God, and God would indeed allow him to. Samuel, on the other hand, was a great prophet, and there doesn't seem to be anything written in the Word of God regarding any error, any sin in his life, with perhaps one exception. Samuel's sons were not following after the ways of God. Now, we're not responsible for our children's salvation, but we are responsible to raise up our children in the way that they should go. And it seems to me that perhaps Samuel's only real wrong thing that he did or did not do was in the raising of his children. And at the end, his sons were very evil indeed. However, Samuel was considered by the Lord as one of the great men of faith. And he was. Samuel was mentioned along with Daniel and Moses as three of those who are exemplary in their faith. Going on in verse 33, it tells us, these who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword out of weakness, were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. He doesn't name the individuals that are thought of in this short paragraph that we've just read. But when you look at this and you read the fact that they stopped the mouths of lions, I think of Daniel in the lion's den. I think of David slaying the lion as a shepherd of sheep. When it says, quench the violence of fire, I think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I think of the promise in the Word of God that says, though you walk through the fire, you shall not be hurt. They escaped the edge of the sword. Certainly David was a great example of that. Saul had chased after him for so many years, trying to take his life, but he escaped the edge of the sword, not only from Saul, but from all of the enemies that David had. Every battle that he fought, he would go before the Lord before entering into a battle, and he would ask the Lord, what should we do? Should we do this or not? And he always got an answer from God who led him in that process and won great victories for his God as a result. Was he fearful? Yes. Who wouldn't be? But he knew he had God on his side. Many times in the Word of God, we find David crying out to the Lord, Lord, help me. Have you forgotten me? Have you forsaken me? What's going on, Lord? Why is this happening? But in the end, he won the victory. Psalm 57 that Matt read this morning was such a great psalm and evidence of that attitude that David had, crying out to his God and yet realizing it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. God is on my side, and I will praise him with a lute and a harp. I will sing unto my God. That's the attitude of one who has faith in the outcome that God has promised, in spite of not seeing any evidence of it. And there are many more besides. And again, the author doesn't really tell us who he has in mind, but those are some of those that we might think of as we read these verses that we've just looked at. They were enabled by the power of God to do great things. Gideon was enabled. He might not have felt himself to be a strong person, a man of faith, but God did, and God enabled him to become that which God had said he was by faith. David was a shepherd boy. He was anointed to be king. God enabled him to be that. It took many years before that ultimately happened, but God had said, you will be the king of my people Israel. And so he was. The great shepherd of Israel was also the great king of Israel, enabled by God to do so. Over and over again, you see all of these that we've looked at already were enabled by the Lord, empowered by the Lord to do great and mighty things for him. And so it is with all of us. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, my friends, who is able to enable. And it's only through him that we can do great exploits for him. Jesus had said to his disciples about the works that he had done. He said, you will do greater works than these. How can that be? It's not by our own merit or strength. It's not by our own intellect. It's by the power of God who dwells in us, who enables us, empowers us to do those things that he intends for us to do. Make no mistake. Presumption will not accomplish what faith alone can accomplish. And it would be presumptuous for us to just go out and do things saying, I believe that God would want me to do this, without really first checking if that is His will. And how do we do that? We go to the Word of God. We pray. We seek counsel. We have many tools, many things, ways that we can do what we need to do in order to determine what it is that God wants us to do. But He wants every of us, every one of us, to trust Him and by faith do what He calls us to do, whatever that might happen to be. And that's between you and God. You might think yourself to be too weak. You might think yourself to be too ill-prepared. After all, I'm not a scholar. I can't really do anything. Well, you can't do anything if God's not in it. Because the Word of God clearly says, without God, all things are impossible to you. But with God, all things are possible. Without Him, you can do nothing. In other words, it's all about trusting in God's ability to empower us, to enable us to do great things for Him. And we may not think those things that we do for Him are great things. Think about it. There are some who have been used by God to evangelize a great number of people, like Billy Graham and others like him, who have gone around the world proclaiming the gospel message and seeing so many people getting saved as a result. You might think that that one individual and others like him will receive great reward in heaven. But I submit to you that the grandmother who sits in her chair at the home that she's been living in for 45 or 50 years, praying constantly for her family and for her neighbors and for those who she is acquainted with, I believe she's going to get as great, if not a greater reward in heaven than any of those who have led many millions of people to Christ. Don't think of yourself as insignificant in God's eyes, because God has placed you where He wants you to be for such a time as this. That's faith. That's what God wants. Verse 34-35 says, women receive their dead raised to life again. Now, these are Old Testament saints he's talking about here. And yes, that did happen in the New Testament scriptures as well, but he's referring to Old Testament events like with Elijah, the Shunammite woman, raising her son back to life again. Women received their dead to life again. Others were tortured. Listen to this. Not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Read that carefully. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. They expected, through the torment, through the terrible things that they were having to experience, that God would promise and fulfill His promise to them, and they were unable to endure that kind of suffering because God had promised to deliver. God had promised a Messiah that would come, and they accepted it. They believed it. They were ready to receive that which God had promised, and even though they did not receive it, they still went on believing that it was God's promise nonetheless. I think of Job. Job, having had so many things go wrong in his life, so much pain, so much sorrow, and yet Job was able to say, though he slay me, yet will I serve him. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, before they were tossed into the fiery flames, the king had wanted them to bow down to him, and they would not. The king warned them, you're going to die if you do not. And their answer was, our God is able to deliver us. But if not, we will never, ever stop serving Him. That's faith. Even though they might not have seen the glory of God in their lives, and even though they might have faced death not seeing that which God had promised, yet they lived by faith and continued in that faith. That speaks volumes to me. We're living in an age and in a country where we don't seem to have too awfully many issues that confront us. Oh, we have issues, but think about what's going on in Sudan. Think about what's going on in Syria right now. Think about what's going on in those other areas like North Korea and in Iraq, in Iran, in Ukraine, in the various places where people are dying, many of them because of what they believe. Christians as well as the Muslims are being slaughtered in Syria by the dozens. Muslims attacking Muslims, yes, but also Christians. The Book of Martyrs is a good book for us to read. It's a book that talks about faith. It's a book that talks about how it is that men and women could stand in the midst of such terrible threats of evil that come upon them. And each one of them were able to stand to the end saying, I will not forsake my God. And they died as a result of that. Are we willing? I don't want to have to do such things, personally. I don't think most of us would. But if the time were to come, would we stand as they did and say, no matter what you do, I will not betray my God? You can destroy this body, but you will not be victorious. You cannot touch my soul. I want to be able to say yes to that. And I think the only way that any of us can say yes to that is if we rely on the Holy Spirit to enable us. And so, again, I bring back to this same thought that I want you to all understand. It is not by your own strength. It is by His empowerment, His enablement, that we are able to endure. He went on to say in verse 36, still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8 says, and this is Paul's experience recorded here for us in 2 Corinthians, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. And then he says in verse 10, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Do you think Paul cared about pain? Yes, he did. Paul did not want to have to suffer. But he was willing to, because he knew that the Holy Spirit would enable him to do that which he himself could not muster strength to do. And so it is with all of us. Verse 37 says, they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. And by the way, Isaiah, it's recorded in the Talmud, a history of the Jewish people, that Isaiah was sawn in two with a wooden sword, a saw, at the hand of Manasseh, one of the most evil of kings. And yet, we're told in the Old Testament scriptures that Manasseh was taken to Babylon, and there he repented, and he called out to his God, and God was willing to forgive. And he let him come back as king and continue his reign. I don't know why God would allow such a thing. Do you? Lord, does that make any sense? What's the purpose in bringing this evil man back to the nation and allowing him to start all over again? But God had plans for Manasseh. You see, his son, although he himself was evil, had a son whose name was Josiah. And Josiah was one of the greatest kings of all. God does things beyond our understanding sometimes, and it's good My ways are not your ways, he says. My ways are not beyond your finding out. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. We can't know everything about God, but what he has revealed, we can know. It's in the Word of God that we can look, and we can find out what God's will is, what God's purpose is, as much as he is revealed in the Scriptures, and we can trust him and hope that in that day that he reveals all of us, to all of us, his greater purpose, and we'll all be very satisfied in the results, I'm sure. But if we have to suffer, so be it. But rely on the Spirit of God to enable us to do that, which we cannot do ourselves. That's what they were doing. They endured because they were enabled. They were empowered by the Spirit of God to do that. And so it is with us as well. Again, all of these suffered. They were slain by the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. As Paul had written, that was what they had been experiencing all throughout the history of the Jewish nation. Verse 38 says, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these things, all of these individuals, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Here it is that we are introduced into the story, my friends. He says that all these Old Testament examples had to suffer, had to go through those various trials and tribulations. As a result of their having done so, they demonstrated faith, but they had a faith and a promise. And that promise they did not see. And it was exactly as God intended, that they would not see that promise, so that you and I could enter into a relationship with him and be part of that which they were expecting. And now we have that promise of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, fulfilled in him, complete in him. And we have been set free because we've trusted in his word. Jesus said, my word is true. And so it is. And the truth will set you free. And so it has. And we are partakers of that promise that they were anticipating, but they did not see it. But they now are able to experience that which God had promised. Even though they've died physically, they still live. As a matter of fact, we'll close with that very fact. In the first two verses of chapter 12, read with me, it says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. My friends, we can do one of two things. We can be ensnared by our sins and not attain to that which God intended, or we can endure the suffering and trials and tribulations and problems that we might have to face in order to attain the prize that he wants to give to all of us. Verse 1 again indicates that they are a great cloud of witnesses. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand what he's saying here. There are some who would argue with this point, but I believe that the term witnesses does not refer to the fact that they are looking down from heaven and watching everything that we're doing. Can you imagine how terrible that would be for them to see all the sin in the world, even that which we might somehow allow ourselves to be doing? I don't believe so. I think the word witnesses here is just those who give testimony. The great cloud of those who have given testimony of their faith, recorded for us in this passage that we've been looking at over these last several weeks. They are witnesses in that sense, that they have borne witness to the truth of God's word and the belief that God will do what he has said he will do. Not only that, but he tells us we are to do this in verse 2. Look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Notice how often he has used the word endured in these verses that we've looked at today. And Jesus himself was willing to endure pain, suffering, torment of the cross, the shame that was associated with being crucified by the Roman legions. Think about it. He was willing to endure all of that. Why? How? Simply, that what was set before him was glory. What is set before you and I is glory. And if Jesus could endure, he has made it so that you and I can endure. If Jesus has the ability by the empowering of the Holy Spirit, then we can do the same by the power of the Spirit of God who dwells in us. We can embrace the promises because he has enabled us, empowered us. We can endure the suffering. We can keep ourselves from being ensnared by sin. All that we need to do is look to him, the author and finisher of our faith, the originator and perfecter of our faith. This great chapter stands out to me as one of the most important chapters of the New Testament scriptures because it tells us, my friends, this is how we are to live. This is what we are to expect from our God. This is the way that we are to demonstrate the love of God to the lost world around us. This is the way we are to allow him to do what he intends to do in each of us. It's by faith. And again, lastly, we end with these very wonderful words of chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Are you hoping for a better day? Are you hoping for an eternity with him? You haven't yet seen it, have you? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. What evidence do we have? The evidence from those who have gone on before us. They received by faith. So must we. There are a lot of false teachers out there today. There's a doctrine, wealth and health doctrine. If they would only read chapter 11, they wouldn't have a leg to stand on. But they tend to skip over these things because faith in the eyes of God involves much suffering. In fact, Jesus, Paul, both indicated that it's through suffering that we will be able to enjoy the glory that is ours. So if we are to live for God, should we not expect to have the same path that all of these had gone on and know that we have victory in the end?